If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Ephesians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Ephesians chapter 5. And as you find your place, I want to sort of read a couple of other verses to you as you find your place. Over in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse number 30, God's needing somebody to help lead the nation of Israel. And it says this, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." But then the four words are used, "But I found none." Now that's a sad commentary for the nation of Israel, that God was trying to find a man that he could work through to help save that country. And he said, "I found none." And when David came time for him to die, he admonished his son Solomon with this in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse number 2. He said, "I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 13:11. "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now, those three verses I want to use as a foundation for what I want to speak to you tonight. And that is being a man. We're living in a culture where manhood is attacked. Manhood is made fun of. A man is made to look like some idiot by the public media today. Our culture is doing its best to feminize men. The push, of course, is upon homosexuality. It's even pushing now for transgender, sex change, all that kind of garbage. And the manhood of America is being robbed. And if God's men, God's people, really don't step up and take the leadership role as God means for us men to take the leadership role, our country is really in sad shape. Now, there's a lot of young men and young guys in here tonight. Listen, you are the hope of this church 30 years from now, if not sooner. And it's time that you realize that God wants you to be a man. He doesn't want you to be some weakling. He wants you to be a man. Now, when I say that, when I say God wants you to be a man, that's not based on the secular humanistic worldview that the media puts forth. And it's not the macho playboy type of image that the movie industry puts forth. It's not any of that. It is what this book right here teaches us about manhood. It's not what your friends may describe for you. It is what this book describes for us right here. It's not some subjective head thought of what manhood is. It's what this book teaches that manhood is. Amen. And we've even got to get away from cultural ideas of what man. You know, in the South, I'm a Southerner. I'm raised in the South, and down here, you got to be a deer hunter. You got to be a fisher. You got to be a chewer of tobacco, and you got to walk around with a pot belly, and act like some redneck idiot to be a man in the South for the most part. And I'm a Southerner, and I'm telling you, that's not a good image of manhood. Okay, I believe in hunting. I believe in fishing. I do it, but that's, not at the exclusion of your responsibilities as a man. And I want to look at that tonight. You know, for years, manhood was described by John Wayne. And again, the movie industry defined what manhood was. And we've gotten away from what this Bible says about what manhood is. So I want to look at that idea of manhood, leadership. What does the Bible say? And look at some thoughts and challenge you. I'm going to end up challenging you tonight with the type of leadership that Christ Jesus exhibited in the Bible. Okay? First verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 3. Notice it says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now that verse is a foundational for a thought on leadership. Now, I will not take the time. I could go back to Genesis chapter 3. In verse number 16, and there, God talking to Eve said this, "He, the man, shall rule over you." Obviously, from a a standpoint of commission. God gave the leadership role to Adam. By extension, the leadership role for the home is in the hands of the man. By commission. Now, you say, why are you emphasizing that word commission? Because the word commission means an authorization to perform a certain duty on the behalf of somebody else. Any of you ever been a commissioned officer in the United States military? You served as an officer in the United States military under the authority of the President of the United States, didn't you? Anyway, that's what you do. You have a commission that's been extended to you, and you serve under that authority. We as men, as husbands in our home, we serve under the authority of God. It is a commissioned authority. It's not one that we can take and be dictatorial, which, by the way, is one thing that I have seen in my entire lifetime. My daddy was an iron-fisted dictator. And that was the way he was raised. That was his time period. My daddy was born in 1927, so some of you men will understand that time period. Men were dictatorial during that time period. And that's what I grew up under and suffered under. But that's not what the Bible describes either, because that's not what a commissioned officer is, how he treats people. But the second thing I want you to see is right here in this verse. Our authority is not only one of commission, but it's one of cooperation. Now look at this verse. This verse teaches cooperation in an unusual way. Verse number 3 again. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, I say that our leadership is one of cooperation, because it says here, again, Christ is the head of man, but then it says the head of Christ is God. What can you tell me about Christ and God? They're one, aren't they? Christ even said that, I and the Father are one. But then Christ Jesus made an interesting other statement. He said, my Father is greater than I. Now, how could he make that statement when it's already been stated? He had already stated in John 10, I and my Father are one. In John 14, my Father is greater than me. Well, the Father was greater in authority, in a position. Christ Jesus had been commissioned to come to this earth. Yes, the Son is God in the flesh. But there's a working together. There's what I'm talking about. God the Father and God the Son cooperated in what they did. Now get this now. And they never disagreed. They always, now get this. The Father and the Son, being God, communicated to such an extent that they always knew what the other was thinking. Now, isn't it strange? God the Son, God the Father, but yet he'd spend all night in prayer, in communication with the Father. That is a leadership of cooperation. Now, is the husband greater than the wife? No. I ask that question a lot of times. I ask it this way. Is the position of the husband superior to the position of the wife? And there's a lot of people that will say, yes, it is superior. No, it's not superior. It has responsibilities just like the position of a wife has responsibilities. Amen. And they are to work together in cooperation. The husband, if he does what he's supposed to as the leader, will communicate with the wife. And the wife will communicate with the husband to the extent that when they do something, they're doing it on the same page together in cooperation. That's pictured right here. Because God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman, and Christ is to be our example of leadership. Our leadership, our manhood, first of all, is one of commission. Secondly, it should be one of cooperation. And now flip over to Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. And notice, please, verse number 23. Verse number 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. Notice the next two words. Even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Now notice. The two little words, even as. Our leadership, men, and young men that's going to be, you know, it's hard for you to think this right now, but you're going to be a husband someday. You're going to be a father someday. What do you think about that? You better think about it because it won't be that long in the future. How old are you now?
10.
You're 10. I was married at 19, had a child at 20. That's just 10 more years. So you better prepare now.
Amen.
And a lot of, I mean, we raise our boys now to have fun for the first 18 years. Next thing you know, they're married and have kids and they hadn't even prepared for it yet.
That's good.
And we prepare our young men more to get a driver's license than when they do marriage. Amen. We do. We spend more time on stuff like that when do preparing them to get married. Know how to treat a wife. Know how to treat children. But our leadership is not only one of commission and not only one of cooperation, but number three is one of comparison. And this next point is where I'll spend my time. Comparative leadership. Comparative to what? Now notice back to the verse. It says, even as Christ is the head of the church. So years ago, I asked the Lord to help me as I studied the leadership of Christ and how he led the church. And I asked him, I said, would you let me learn those principles and apply it to my wife and to my daughters? And what I'm going to give you is the result of that study. I've been teaching these principles to my Christian home class that I get to teach at Ambassador for like 24 years. I've preached these same principles in probably 35 churches across the United States. I promise you, if you will take them and if you will let the Spirit of God take these thoughts and work in your heart, it will change your leadership. It will bring a sweetness to your relationship with your wife that will make a huge difference, I promise you. I mean, there's just something special about a good, sweet, loving relationship with your wife when your wife lets you know that she appreciates your leadership versus resents your leadership. Big difference. This will affect your leadership and bring a sweetness to your wife's relationship. It will bring a respect from your children that you've never had before. I promise you, if you'll take these principles and apply them in your life, you'll see what I'm talking about. So the first characteristic that I want you to see concerning the person of Christ, find yourself in Philippians chapter number 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. Now, as you turn there, I'll make reference to a couple of other verses. And all of you know the John 13 account where at the Last Supper, Christ Jesus took a towel, girded himself, and went around and washed the disciples' feet. Right? And he told them, you need to learn to do the same thing. And in Mark chapter 10, in teaching similar type passage, he told his disciples, I did not come to be ministered to. I came to minister. I came to serve. The first characteristic that you need to grasp hold of, and this goes against everything that I was taught as a boy, you need to learn to be service-minded in your home. The number one servant in your home should be you. I remember the week I studied this out, and God gripped my heart with my attitude. See, I used to have the attitude that my dad taught me. When my dad would come home from work, he'd go in the house, he'd sit down in his chair, and he did nothing. Anything he wanted, he barked orders to my mama or my sisters. Get me this, get me that, get me this, get me that. And I'd pretty much had that attitude for the first 5 years of my marriage. And the week that I studied this out, I got up off the couch one night and said, I'm going to go give me a glass of tea. And I looked at my wife, Renee, and my oldest daughter was sitting in the living room. I said, do either one of y'all want a glass of tea? And my daughter looked at me with a confused look. And she looked at me and she said, Daddy, what's happening to you? She couldn't understand me getting up and going to get my own glass of tea and asking them if they wanted me to get them one, because I'd always say, go get me a glass of tea. And it totally changed my home environment. I no longer became the Lord. I no longer was the one that expected them to wait on me. I served them, and it changed my home. Now, I've heard men in my community, when I preached this in my church more than once over the years I pastored, and I've heard more than one man say, well, I'm not going to be some henpecked husband. When I heard them say that, I had an individual conference with them. And I said, I want you to know I'm not a henpecked husband. I just happen to be a loving leader now. I said, it's totally contrasted from what I used to be. I said, I guarantee you my kissing is better than your kissing with your way.
That's right. Amen.
Because she now respects me in a way she never did before. And that's what Christ said. Now look at what it says in Philippians chapter 2, please. In verse number 7, it says, But made, speaking of Christ Jesus, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now those verses right there speak of humility. They speak of him serving somebody else and lowering himself to the lowest degree of humanity, that of a servant. And we in the United States of America in this time period do not understand what a servant was. He was a person that had no rights whatsoever. He could have been killed at any time he wanted to by his master, and there was no legal recourse whatsoever. And Christ Jesus made himself that. Why? So he could serve you. So he could serve me. So he could die to pay your sin debt and my sin debt. And see, what we do a lot of times as husbands, as leaders, when our wife or children do not do something which we like, and we lord our authority over them and criticize or preach down to them instead of helping them as a servant would. The first characteristic, men, that we need to be our leadership to be like Christ Jesus is a servant attitude. Number two. And these two points go together. The second one we find right here in verse number 7 of chapter 2 of Philippians again. It says, who made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. The second characteristic that Christ had in his leadership that we need is humility. You know, we could go to the book of Psalms and more than one places would see that the Lord tells us that he dwells with those that are of a broken and contrite spirit. The book of James in chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 5 tell us just this. Humble yourself. Nobody in this room can humble anybody else in this room. It's an impossibility. Now, you may make somebody else wish they were humbled, but you can't humble anybody else. You may be able to humiliate somebody else, but you can't humble anybody. It's like the story of the little boy. The dad told son, sit down. And the son, you know, didn't want to sit down. Dad took a step toward him, boy, sit down. And the boy looked up at his dad and said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You know, that's the idea. Nobody can humble you. You're the only person that can humble yourself. And by the way, it is a command in Scripture to humble yourself. Now listen to this thought. Even God himself cannot humble you. Now, God will humiliate. Now, if we've got any brains in our head, once we've been humiliated at least once, it shouldn't take more than once for God to humiliate us. We should then choose to humble ourselves. But apart from humility, no man in this room will be a fit servant of God. Apart from humility, you won't be a fit husband either. And you will not be a fit father without humility. You know, it is a difficult thing to look at your children and say, I need to ask your forgiveness. I've had to do that to my daughters. And the reason I did is because what I just had to discipline them for, I knew that I had taught them. They learned it from me. And I said, would you forgive me for what I taught you to do? And I'm promising you, as your daddy, in the grace of God, I will not do that again. You will not see daddy do that again by the grace of God. You're not going to say you're sorry to your wife when you have spoken to her in the wrong tone or, you know, in a hateful, mean way unless you humble yourself to do it. I learned many years ago that for years I had used my wife to love myself. I didn't really love my wife. I loved myself a whole lot more. And I used her to love me. Please don't do that. Don't use your wife to love yourself. By the way, you can use a lot of people. You can use your children to love yourself. I mean, if you're a boss, you can use employees to love yourself. As a pastor, you can use church members to love yourself. I mean, there's just all kind of avenues that can take place. But if you're a humble attitude, as the Lord Jesus Christ was of a humble attitude, that will not take place. So another characteristic of leadership that we men need, that Christ had and used, was that of a humble attitude. Hebrews chapter 4 is a verse that I think has a tremendous principle in it that the Lord just really broke me with one night. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 15. It says in verse number 15 of chapter 4, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Now, that verse is translated using negatives. I could translate it with a positive where it says, "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched." I could say, "For we do have a high priest that can be touched." And I'm saying the same thing. Now, what this is saying is, we have a high priest that is there. Now, notice verse number 16. "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need." Now, when is this high priest available? Now, we could go over to chapter 7 and verse number 25, and there it tells us that he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. We could step over to chapter 13 of Hebrews and verse number 5, and it tells us, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Right? So my third principle of Christ-like leadership is he's always approachable. Always approachable. Now, let me relate to you how God broke my heart about this one. I was a pastor. I'd been pastoring about 2 years. My second daughter was about 4 years of age. And one night, one Saturday night, I was at my desk. I was studying for my Sunday message. And I heard my daughter Hannah say, "Daddy." And here was my response. "Not now, hon. I'm busy." That was my response. Well, the Lord just so happened had me to turn just at the right time when she turned and headed back to our room doing this. Right, little lower lip was just a quivered, and big old cracker gator tears jumped out on the side of her face just as I turned. And God used that picture of my daughter to break my heart. And I said, "Come here, Hannah." And she turned and came and got up in my lap. And she had colored me a picture. That night I learned two things. Number one, let your small child tell you what they colored for you. Because I commented on how that was a pretty dog that she's sitting there and I can still see her look up at me like, "It's a cat, Daddy." And she maybe was in my lap 2 minutes at most, but she got to show me the picture that she had made for me. And I thanked her. She reached up and put her arms around my head like this and gave me a hug like that. And I set her down and said, "Off to bed with you." And when she went around the corner this time, she was the happiest little girl. And right there, I bowed my head and I asked God this: "Lord, would you help me always to be available for my children and my wife?" Now, I can't say that I was perfect after that, but I promise you this, when I heard "Daddy," I learned to put down what I was doing. Because I learned that my children and my wife was more important than anything I was doing at that point in time. Everything else could be put off. And being that the father is supposed to sacrifice for his family, that time that I spent with my daughter, I may have to stay up a little bit later, may have to do without a little sleep, but which one is best? My children and my wife. So I learned the principle to be approachable. That's what my Lord is to me. Is there ever a time you go to your Lord and you say, "Oh, wait a minute, I'm talking to somebody else right now. I don't have time for you right now"? Is that what the Lord does with us? No. I've also learned this over the years with my wife. If she's off in the kitchen and I'm off somewhere else and I hear the word "Frankie," that's what she calls me, guess what I do? I do not any longer holler back and say, "Be there in a minute." I put down what I'm doing and I'm going to see what she wants. You say, why do you do that? Because I've learned over the years that when she says that, she does need me. She's got her hand stuck in the middle of a flower. She's making me some biscuits or making me a cake or something. And she needs something, and she can't take her hands out of that in order to get what she needs right then. And it's a whole lot easier for me to do it. And it's a whole lot more thoughtful for me to come help her than to say, do it yourself, which I used to say. Or I used to say, I'm doing something myself, as mine's more important than hers. See, this is what a wife is told when you say that. What you're doing is more important than me. Not more important than what I'm doing. It's more important than me is what the wife hears. And I can promise you, you do that enough, and the kissing won't be good. The hugging won't be good. And the biscuits won't be good. And the gravy won't be good. And the sleeping won't be good. Why? Wives don't like to have anything put in front of them when it's you. She wants her to be the most important thing in your life is what your wife wants. And you better be approachable. All right, with that connected, same exact verses that I just gave for being approachable, here's the fourth characteristic of Christ. He not only was approachable, but he was a listener. He was a listener. Now, men, let me say this. That's been the hardest thing for me to learn. And I think it will be the hardest thing for you to do, is to listen to your wife. Now, maybe not for you. Maybe you weren't raised like me, but I was raised in a society, again, that women's opinion didn't matter. That's my hillbilly culture. Men talk, women, when men talk, women were to hush. And for years, you know, in my early marriage, my wife would say something, I'd interrupt her. Now, I am thankful for a wife that wouldn't let me get away with it. I mean, she looked at me and said, you're being rude. You interrupted me. You don't have a right to interrupt me. She said, I don't interrupt you. You don't have any more right to speak than I do. That was a revolutionary thought for this hillbilly. But you know, when I took that principle to the Word of God, guess where I came out? She's absolutely right. My wife has as much right to speak as I did. And I needed to understand that as the leader of my home, I need to have the characteristic of Christ, and that's listen. Doesn't the Lord over and over, how many verses could I read tonight that said the Lord wants us to pray to Him? What does that mean? He's listening. Right? And we better, if he's our high priest, and He is, He's listening. When we pour out our heart to Him, when our wife pours out our heart, we better listen. I learned this a long time ago, too, with my daughters. When they speak, I better listen. I better know the context of what they're saying if I'm going to be able to help them. Now, men, you have your sons in here with you, a lot of you. Your sons are a little older here. They still like daddy to listen to them, don't they? Now, he's in a transition period. Some of the rest of you is not. That's transitioning from a son to a man relationship. That's an interesting process, isn't it? I went through that with my daughters, from a daughter to a woman relationship, you know. And it's transitioned from that into a friend relationship. My youngest daughter, now 36, my oldest one's 42. And that's an interesting process to go through, but it didn't take place without listening, understanding. We talked to my youngest daughter last night for 45 minutes after we left the service here. Just having fun talking. Texted the number of times a day. She's taking me a picture this afternoon. At 3:20, she was standing in 18 inches of snow, and it's still snowing in Pennsylvania where she's at. And she was laughing about it. You said you were going to come up here, but instead you decided to go to Georgia and preach. Look what you could be having. But anyway, listening. Christ Jesus was not just a listener, he was an understanding listener. See, before we can help as leaders, we've got to be a listener before we can even put everything they said into a context to give them advice, if we need to give them advice. Christ Jesus was a listener. Now, characteristic number 5 is found in the same verse that I quoted to you a minute ago, Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that is, you need to be a faithful companion. And I say that because I, as a pastor, have had to deal with numerous situations where one of the members of the family, or the husband or the wife one, was constantly using this threat. Well, I'll just leave. Do you know what that meant? You know what that does to the other person that hears that threat on a regular basis? It removes any security in the relationship, especially if it's a woman. When Renee and I got married, my wife is from a broken home. Her daddy left her mother and her sister when my wife was 2. She never heard from him for 25 years. We were married the next time my wife heard from her dad, 25 years later. So when we got married, every time we had an argument, she thought I was leaving. And she just became very nervous and upset because she thought I was leaving. And she immediately tried to become very apologetic, even when she was not wrong. And she said, well, I was afraid you're going to leave. I developed a saying to her to help settle that. And it was this. I told her, I said, hon, you can't leave what won't leave you. I said, if you decide to leave and you go get in the car, when you get in the driver's seat, I'm going to be in the back seat because you can't leave what won't leave you. It took me about 3 years to convince her that every time we had a disagreement, we were going to sit down and discuss it out and come to a conclusion on it so we'd know what we were going to do as husband and wife before she quit having all that nervous tension thinking I was leaving. And I got that from right here. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. That brings all kind of security into the home. That brings all kind of security into children. If children are constantly hearing, well, I'll just leave. And it happens sometimes. They leave and then they come back. They leave and they come back. And that brings all kind of insecurity into the children's life as well. But Christ Jesus had the characteristic of a faithful companion. Now, what is really interesting, and it's another thought a little bit later on, but Christ Jesus was a comforter to his disciples while he was on earth. And when he got ready to leave, he told his disciples, he said, I'm going to send you another comforter. And what's really interesting about that word another, it means another of the same kind. The Holy Spirit that is going to come and be their comforter is going to be exactly the same kind of comforter as Christ Jesus had been up to that point in time to his disciples. And men, that's what we're supposed to be to our wives. We're supposed to be that kind of comfort companion to them. Not leave them on pins and needles. Remember, they're the weaker vessel. And because they are, we are admonished in 1 Peter chapter 3 to dwell with them according to knowledge. Why? Because they are the weaker vessel. Well, what does that mean? That means we need to find out a whole lot of things that we need to find out in order to dwell with them according to knowledge. God's design for marriage is one according to knowledge. A second design is how God's made her. Well, a couple of things. Everybody's wife in here has a lot of things in common. But there's a whole lot of things they don't have in common. But, you know, most women have the same fears, the same insecurities, same desires, same wants. Now, some of them have been programmed a little different because of their upbringing. And that's where every one of us need to find out specifically from our mates what that need is and fulfill it. That's our responsibility to find out what those individual needs are and us go about fulfilling it. Not tell her to get over it. Not say, where'd you come up with that stupid idea? We're to go after fulfilling those needs that they have individually. I mean, I can't find out and I have no business finding out what your wife's needs is. You need to find out what they are. And you need to get busy fulfilling them as the comforter and as the faithful companion that you're supposed to be to your wife. Now, with that said, the book of Proverbs teaches that a friend's countenance is supposed to help the friend that they have sharpen the other countenance, right? And the Bible does teach that there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now, what's the implication of that verse? That's God. Now, here's the difference between men and women. This is the difference between my daughters. I learned this very strongly with my daughters. Men do not have to have a best friend. Matter of fact, you ask most guys, and I do this at school every now and then just to prove my point. I ask the guys about, who's your best friend? And they'll stop and look at me. Colton is. Calvert is. And they never give me one name. They have to think about it too. And they'll throw out two or three. Maybe him. And the truth is, they really can't give you one best friend most of the time. You ask the girl, they'll have an answer, and they'll have it very sharp, and it will be distinct as one. Now, why is that like that? Men don't need a best friend. Girls have to have one. Now, guys, husbands in here, you are a foolish individual if you let somebody else be the best friend of your wife and it's not you. You're just foolish. You know, women, what they do, they tell all their little hearts, secrets, and desires to that best friend. I don't want anybody else in that place but me for my wife. Now, that makes some requirements on me sometimes that I don't like as a man. But it also gives some benefits that I really appreciate too. Can you imagine anything what that might be? Come on now, don't look at me with that straight face. You know exactly what I'm talking about. There's benefits involved in this. You're still sitting there. But be her best friend. Be your wife's best friend. Christ Jesus, didn't he say, I lay down my life for my friends? Didn't he say, I call you my friends? Isn't that what Christ said to his apostles? It is. I've heard pastors make this statement before. You know, they come to an ambassador and they teach the preacher boys and they say, now young men, you need to know something. You don't need to make friends with your parishioners. That's just not wise. I get those preacher boys back in my classroom. I said, and I read the verse where Christ said, I call you my friend. I said, if Christ Jesus called his church members friends, I believe you need to be friends with your church people. You need to love them like that and be friends with them. And listen, if Christ Jesus is going to love his disciples and call them friends, I think we're foolish not to be friends, best friends with our wives. That's a leadership characteristic. And of course, that should be true. We should be friends. We should just be a friend to people, but especially to our family. You know, like I said, there comes a time in every father's life where his children grow out of the daddy-child relationship and becomes daddy-friend. Manhood, womanhood relationships. And if you haven't been a friend, they're not going to want to be around you. I've dealt with way too many family situations where kids, soon as they can leave home, they're out of there because they don't want anything to do with mom and daddy. Why? Because mom and daddy hasn't fostered a friendship relationship with their children. I tell young men at Ambassador all the time, you know, they're there 17, 18, 19, up to 23, usually is the age group that they're there. And I look at them and I say this, if you're in this school, you're at an age group now where you have a responsibility to go back home and develop a friendship with your dad and mom. It's no longer just mom and dad's responsibility. Now it's your responsibility, too, to start developing some of these things. You know, you young guys in here, do yourself a favor. Learn how to talk to your parents. Talk to them. Don't expect them to do all the talking. Don't expect them to do all the teaching without you asking questions. You know, one of the big aspects of teaching is asking questions of the teacher. And if you won't ask questions of your teacher, I promise you, you'll never learn as much as you could. Christ Jesus was a master at asking questions. He almost never answered a question without asking a question in return. And why don't we? I mean, I'm talking to the young people in here now. I'm not talking to the fathers. I'm talking to all your young people in here. Why don't you ask questions? Go to your dad. Say, Dad, you know, I've been wondering about this. What do you think? I mean, help me out here. Help me in my thinking. Go ask them. Put them on the spot.
Amen.
Make them do some study to answer your question if necessary. You know? But best friends. Best friends. Ephesians chapter 5, another verse. I'll turn over there. You don't have to read it. Turn there if you want to. In verse number 25, husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he, Christ, may sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We see a characteristic here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, 26, and 27, of a characteristic of leadership that we need to be having with our wives, and it's this, wanting her best. Her best. These two verses, 26 and 27, talks about how Christ is working to make his bride, the church, the very best that she can be. He wants to present it to himself without spot or wrinkle. It's amazing how we don't do that for our wife. We expect her to do it for us. We expect her to serve us. We expect her to go out of her way to make our life easy. But these verses says that Christ is sanctifying her. Christ is washing her. Christ is trying to make her glorious, trying to have her without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He's doing that. That's our responsibility, men, to help our wife to be the very best she can be. It's what we're supposed to be doing for her. How are you going to do that? You got to know what her needs are. You got to know what her weaknesses are. By the way, your wife will know her weaknesses better than you will know her weaknesses. By the way, your wife will know her weaknesses better than you know your own weaknesses. Why? She has time to think about it for the most part. Every wife I've ever talked to is more concerned about the home relationship and the needs of the family than any man I've ever talked to. Why? She has a whole lot more time to think about it. We're out conquering the world and doing our thing, and the wife is, she's at home a whole lot more. She's with the kids a whole lot more. She sees things that needs to be done a whole lot more. And so, what I'm trying to say is, find out what her needs are by asking her. What's your needs? I said this somewhere along the line this week, but one thing that transformed my home more than anything else was me looking at my wife and say, "Hun, how do you want me to love you?" I know how I would love you as a man, but my way wasn't working too well. And then when she told me how she wanted me to love her, I was like, man, I'd have never thought about that. Every one of your wives in here, if I could give them this question, let them write the answer down, and you not know, you know, that I did that, and I asked a question, I said, all right, here's what your wife answered. And I'd say that 9 out of 10 of the women in that room in there that's your wives would answer the same thing to this question. How does your husband show you that he loves you? And here's what most of them would answer. Because he shows me time and listens to me. 95% of every woman I've ever asked that question answers that way. From Maine to Florida, from North Carolina to California, I've asked those questions. And 95% of them answers the exact same way. And I don't think yours would answer any different. By giving me time and listening to me. Now, unless you do that, you will never be able to convince her. You won't even be able to convince me. And I doubt if you'll be able to convince any other man in this room that you really want her best if you're not willing to do that. Think about it. It's that important. Here's another characteristic. We find this principle in Ephesians. We find this principle in 1 John. We find this principle in Philippians and Colossians. Find it in the book of Luke specifically. And here's the quote out of Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Christ is hanging on the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. They don't know what they're doing. But Father, forgive them. The characteristic that Christ Jesus has that was a great characteristic, I preached on it already this week, is he had a forgiven spirit. How many times have you gone to the Lord and said, Lord, would you forgive me? And he said, nope, not going to do that this time. You've done sin too many times. Are you going to hear that? No. Why? We know he is forgiven. That's the reason why when we sin, we go to him and ask it. And why is it that we men, a lot of times, when our wife does do something wrong, and by the way, I don't know about you, but I was the cause of 90% of the problems in my home. Right here, 90% right here. My wife created very few compared to me. But when she did, I have dealt with men that would hold that over their wife's head for days at a time. Wife would do something and the man would go off into his little, what they call, man cave and not talk to his wife for 3 or 4 days at a time. And here's the wife just over here just from pins and needles because he won't talk to me. He won't acknowledge my I'm sorry or anything. If you do that, you do not have the Christ-like attitude of forgiveness. Your wife should not have to appease you to get you to say, "Hun, I forgive you," and cause you to give her a hug to show her that you forgive her. One of the greatest things that you can do if your wife does something wrong and she asks you to forgive her is to take her in your arms and give her a big hug and a kiss and say, "Hun, I forgive you," and then treat her like nothing ever happened. Amen. I'm glad when I go to the Lord, He doesn't say, "I forgive you," and then next day, "Remember what you did yesterday." Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't hold over your head what you did when you ask forgiveness for it? Well, don't do that to your wife. Don't do it to your kids either. I know fathers that hold what their kids do wrong over the kids' head and treat it as a leverage to keep them, trying to keep them to do what he wants them to do. That's not a Christ-like attitude of forgiveness whatsoever. But a forgiven spirit. And then another one. In Colossians chapter 2. Let me read it. Colossians chapter 2. And verse number 9. And this principle is borne out in Philippians really well. But Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 9 says this. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." Now, of course, over in Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 19. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." My point is, Jesus Christ was a provider for those under him. I mean, even Peter, when he needed to pay his taxes, what did the Lord do? He said, "Go down to the, throw in a hook, draw a fish, take the coin, and go pay your taxes, my taxes." He even provided in that way. He was a provider. Provide the needs of the family, the wife. And I say that from this standpoint also. I have dealt with a number of situations where a home suffered. The wife needed things. The children needed things. And the father would say, "Oh, we don't have money for that." When the husband had just gone and bought a brand new bass boat, it cost $15,000. He had money for a $15,000 bass boat, but not for a new dress for the daughter or new pots and pans or a new dryer or whatever the wife needs. I've known men that have spent $1,500 on a set of golf clubs, but wouldn't buy a new microwave that had just broken in the kitchen and put the wife off for 2 months because he had money to spend on his golf clubs and not on the things that was going to make it easier for his wife to prepare food and take care of the family meals. That man is selfish that does that type of thing. He's not a provider as Jesus Christ was a provider. Another verse out of Ephesians again. I'm going to read this one to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 9, it says, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." Be someone that is the spiritual leader of your home. Reveal direction to your family. My dad was the type of man that would walk in the house. He'd come in from whatever he's doing. He'd say, he called my mama Pete. That was his nickname for it. He said, "Pete, get in the truck. Get in the truck. We're going to go." Here's mama in the middle of all kind of things. And daddy was he was a minute person. And mama immediately had to drop whatever she's doing and go get in the truck if she wanted peace in the home. That's not thinking of what mama was doing whatsoever. Didn't even give her time to put things in the refrigerator or turn the, you know, she barely had time to reach over and turn the oven on. I learned a long time ago, if I wanted to keep my wife happy, if I wanted to go somewhere in the afternoon, I need to tell her in the morning, "Hey, this afternoon when I come home, I'm going to want to go do this or that." I need to communicate, give direction to her. And here this verse says, "He has communicated, has made known unto us the mystery of his will." God wants us to know his will more than we want to know his will. And we need to communicate Christ Jesus has communicated and given all kind of direction. I can go over to Hebrews. All through Hebrews, it talks about the direction that Christ gave when he was on earth to those that were under him here. Make known these type of things. Reveal to them. You know, he said, when it came to his attitude toward the Father in Hebrews, I come to do thy will, O God. That was, right? How could he do that which he did not know? He knew exactly what God's will was. God communicated. Over and over he told his disciples, I've given to you everything that God's given to me. He communicated everything that he needed to communicate. And we sometimes as leaders say, well, you should know this. And get upset when things are not done like we want, when we haven't communicated our expectations to our wife and or our children. Communicate, communicate, communicate. I remember as a boy, some of the most severe whippings I got as a boy was things my daddy thought I should have known and he had never told me one time. Now, I can go back to those times and I can tell you right now how I felt as a boy getting my rear tore up for something I did not even know because he had never communicated it to me. We do our wives like that a lot of times. Christ Jesus never did that to anybody. He's never done it to you. He's never got mad at me for something I didn't do when he never communicated it to me. He always communicates his will to us. And we should too. He was a spiritual leader. John 17, he said, I have given unto you all things I've received from the Father. He taught his disciples. You know, 1 Corinthians 14:35 says this, that a wife is supposed to ask her husband about spiritual things. And what does that imply? The husband is supposed to communicate spiritual answers to his wife. By the way, same would be true of children. Children come to you and ask you, Daddy, what about this? What's Daddy supposed to be able to do? He's supposed to be able to give that child a spiritual answer. Now, that may mean some study. When my girls were little, on Friday nights, once a month on a Friday night, we had what we called Stump Daddy Night. And my girls would study all week long that week to come up with a question from the Bible they could ask me that I wouldn't know. It caused my girls to learn the Bible in an unbelievable way, simply because they were challenged to ask Daddy a question that Daddy couldn't answer. Now, what'd that do for me? It caused me to study the Bible too, so I'd have an answer. But many times they'd ask me, and I said, well, you stumped me, but I'll give you the answer tomorrow. And I've stayed up more than one night so I could fulfill my word to give them an answer the next day. Why? I was to be their spiritual leader, and that's just one example. And that's an extreme example, but I should lead them in teaching. I should lead them in praying. I should lead them in doing God's will. I should lead them in glorifying God with my life. Now listen, I'm talking about things before I ever became a preacher. This is just simple ABCs of Christianity for any man to do for his family. We already read the verses in in Philippians. But I want to read a verse to you in Hebrews chapter 9. You can look there if you want. You don't have to. Just listen. Hebrews chapter 9. And verse number 12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now over in Philippians it said, he submitted himself to the death of the cross. Now I've already touched on this point, but another characteristic of Christ that we need as husbands, as we need as fathers, is sacrificial. We're the ones that need to say no to something we want or something we need for the sake of what our wife wants and what our kids want and what our wife and kids need. Fulfilling their needs are more important than fulfilling ours if we're Christ-like in our leadership, because he was sacrificial. That's a tough one. Dying to self is always tough. And I've said this to hundreds of young preachers. Being a good father is the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. Being a good husband is the second hardest thing I've ever done in my life. Being a pastor is easy compared to those two. And you young men in here, I'm telling you right now that being a good husband and getting to be a good father will be the hardest thing you ever do. Why? You have to say no to yourself so often to be good at it. Oh, you can be a common one. You can be like every other man in America and be selfish and drive your wife from you and drive your kids from you, make enemies of them. Or you can be a Christ-like one and say no to yourself. You say, Pastor Ken, that doesn't sound like it's any fun. It's not initially, but it sure gets sweet after a while. It becomes fun after a while when you start seeing the results in your wife and your kids' life. When you see them blossom, when you see them grow, when you see them become sweeter in their attitudes and demeanor and obedience. You know, when I changed as a father with my children, I saw their obedience go from to that, where they resented everything, every direction I gave them, until it's like they got to obey me. That was the difference between being a sweet father and a dictatorial father. Now, it takes a while to get to that, but you'll get there. And it may not take as long as you think, but sacrificial. Now, I've already mentioned being a comforter to her. But another thing, be their security. He said this, Christ Jesus, I have kept them in my name. Security. One of the biggest natural needs that every single wife needs is security. I've already commented on that with my wife thinking I was leaving. But I try to be a security person for my wife more than one way. Here's another way that I've tried to be her security. My wife, since we've been married, has never gone to a doctor without me. You say, why in the world would you go to every doctor's appointment with her? I don't go into the doctor's room with her. I sit in the waiting room, but I'm there if need be. And I had a student one time ask me, raise your hand, why do you do that? I said, because I don't want my wife to go to the doctor's office and hear this statement. The baby that you're expecting has died in your womb. And what is interesting, when that guy asked me that question, I did not know that I was talking to a man whose wife did exactly that. When I said that, he started bawling like a baby. Here was a 35-year-old man in my class crying like a baby. And he finally controlled himself and he said, Brother Camp, that happened 4 years ago to my wife. She was told that our baby died and she was so emotionally distraught, I had to drive 45 miles to get her and take her home. And if I'd have done what you said, I would have been there to comfort her at that moment. I don't want my wife to hear, you know, you've got cancer and you might not have long to live without me being there to comfort her. Now you say, well, that extreme, that might not happen. But what if it does? I want to be that security. If my wife got a speeding ticket, I wouldn't let her go to the court by herself. I'd go with her. I'm going to be that security for her. You might think that is extreme. I don't think it is extreme at all. I think I'm taking care of the weaker vessel, like the Bible tells me to take care of the weaker vessel. The security that she needs. Be the in that same process, be the intercessor. If my wife got a speeding ticket and had to go stand in front of the judge, I'm going to go with her. I'm going to stand there with her. Gives her that emotional support that she needs. Now, this is a petty one from most people's standpoint. I order for my wife at a restaurant. Not all the times, but sometimes. Let me give you an illustration. If you can imagine yourself a woman, just for a second. I'm a man waiter. Where do you want, Glenn? How does that make you feel?
Short.
What else? I've invaded her space. Waiters are good at that. If we go to a restaurant and we have a male waiter, I find out what my wife wants before he comes and takes our order. So he will not do that. My wife helps me when it comes to a woman. Because a woman...
What do you want, sweetie? Especially in the South. Know what she's doing. She's trying to get a good tip out of me.
And every time a waitress comes to our table and says, "What you want, sweetie?" My wife looks, "Yes, sweetie, what do you want?" And usually, 9 times out of 10, that waitress will stand up straight and take a step backwards when she says that. Now, you might think this is silly, but that's a way of interceding, keeping her from an uncomfortable situation, and that can take place in a lot of places. A lot of places. I won't take time to read it. I'll refer to 2 passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. Christ Jesus said, "Come unto me, all of you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I could take you to the book of Ruth. And Naomi's goal for Ruth was to find her rest. In the Old Testament, marriage was to be a picture of rest for a woman. And the reason, in that time period, in those cultures, when a woman was not married, she had to work as a servant or as a prostitute to live. And a married woman is to be given rest by her husband. Not to turn her into a slave, but to give her rest. Make her life easier than what it would be if she was single. And I want to give my wife rest. May I say this? Dictators don't give much rest. But a Christ-like husband will. So I challenge you. I challenge you to be a Christ-like man. I challenge you to be a biblical man. And I close with a very interesting passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. It seems like right in the middle of nowhere, Paul confronts these Corinthian men with an unbelievable manhood statement. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong." In that one verse, there's 4 commands, 4 imperatives. And one here, from an old English standpoint, this seems real strange. It says, "Quit ye like men, be strong." That word literally means, listen now, I want you to get what this word literally means. Start being a manly man. That's what it literally means. I mean, you do a word study on this and you're going to find that masculinity is just all over it. It means to fulfill the role of a manly individual. And the manly individual watches. That means be alert. There's a book out there that your pastor has mentioned called Point Man. That's what this word means. Be a point man. Be on guard duty. Be alert. Watch. Stand fast. That means the strength that's necessary to stand when somebody's trying to push you the other way. The Roman soldiers, if you study the Roman soldiers, one reason why they won so many battles was their footwear. They had footwear that had hobnails driven down through the sole, and it's like football cleats. And on a muddy battlefield, when other soldiers were slipping and falling, so Roman soldier plant his foot, he could plant a sword because he didn't slip. This is the picture right here, standing fast. That's how you and I are to stand fast as men. Notice where it says, in the faith. Not in my manhood, not in philosophy of America, but in the faith, I'm to stand firm. And then it says, again, quit ye like men. Be a manly man. And then it says, be strong. Another, this imperative, be strong. Be strong how? Well, it doesn't say how. It just says be strong. How do you think we should be strong? I think a man should be strong. In what area? Yes. I tell the boys at Ambassador, I say, if you come here and you've got powder proof hands, go down here somewhere and find your rock and rub it till you got a callus on it, would you? Don't give me a big powder puff hand without some man grip to it. We need to be strong. We need to be strong leaders. We need to be strong lovers. We need to be strong in every area of manhood. Then it says, verse 14, let all your things be done with charity. Now notice, let all your things, your things, the antecedent of that goes back to verse 13. The watching, the standing fast, the quitting like men, and being strong. All that should be done with love. Now I just described something that most men in America don't want any part of. The Bible describes manhood different than our society. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a Christ-like man. And I want to have these characteristics for my wife, for my children, and now for my grandchildren. I've got 5 granddaughters. I want to influence my 5 granddaughters godly. I have 7 grandsons, and I want to try to make them biblical men. And I want to help my 3 son-in-laws. I thank God for 3 godly son-in-laws. I have 3 men of son-in-laws. And I told them when they started dating my daughter, I said, listen, I don't want some sissy now. I want a man that's going to lead my daughter. Are you going to be that kind of man? And one of them had enough of character to look at me and say, I don't know how, but I'll sure learn if you'll help me. And we spent months together. We spent 2 years together before he ever got the right to date my daughter, becoming a man. Help the next generation, men, be men. Amen. Young men in this room, desire to be a man, a biblical man. Somebody that will love your wife and somebody that will love your children and lead them and teach them. Spend more time with your family than anything else you do. I can promise you, you'll never regret spending time with your family. You'll never regret spending time with your wife. I mean, there's just a sweet blessing to be able to sit down on your front porch in the afternoon with a glass of tea in one hand and your wife's hand in the other and sitting there and all's right with the world, God. And it took me a long time to figure out that sitting on the porch holding my wife's hand was one of the most important things I could do. Because I'm a doer. I want to get something done. And it was hard for me to sit there and realize that this is more important than going and doing something. It took me a long time to learn that. And I'm trying to get the next generation to see that that is important. Now, Mr. Brinson, I look straight at you. You have 3 small babies. You have a lovely wife. Don't get so involved in the ministry that you forget to go home and sit down in a chair and hold your wife's hand at night and let her tell you all the things that took place in the home that day. Just don't get so busy in the ministry that you can't do that. I did for a number of years, and I regret it. Thankful for a wife, though, that looked at me one day and she said, Frank, you have time for everybody and everything in church other than me and your kids. God used that to stop me in my tracks and do a study that I've given you tonight. And it changed me. Father, I ask you to take these thoughts tonight.